Good morning, everyone. Today we're continuing on with the study in the book of Ephesians. And if you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians, please. We're halfway through the book. And it's a tremendous message that God gives us in the book of Ephesians. The book has two distinct parts. Chapters 1 through 3, chapter 4 through 6. In the first part, the apostle explains what believers have in Christ. What we possess because we've trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. He talks about our position as children of God. And just want to, in verse number 4 of chapter 1, it says this: "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy, blameless in his sight." Verse number 7: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Verse number 11: "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose, the purpose of his will." And verse number 13 says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So what do we have in Christ? Well, it says here, we're chosen. We're chosen. We sometimes have the idea that we chose God, but in a sense, he chose us. That's uncanny. We have redemption, salvation, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. We are predestined. There's a certain kind of pattern that God looks at in terms of each of us and certain expectations related to that. And then it says we're marked. We're marked. Some people, you know, they're kind of maybe desperados and they say, "He's a marked man." All of us who are Christians are marked. We're marked, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this mark is a seal, and the idea of a seal is that it keeps things safe. And so we, as believers in the Lord Jesus, have the seal of the Holy Spirit, and it means that we are safe, day by day, year by year, eternally. So it's a wonderful thing that the apostle does here in giving us, in this first part of the letter, what we are in Christ. Now, beginning at chapter 4, we begin to learn something about what we are to do. First of all, and the first part of the of Ephesians is called doctrinal. The second part of it is called practical, very practical, and it's tremendously important. God expects something from his children. When our children began to be born years and years ago, we had expectations for them, and we tried to not force them into a pattern, but we felt that they should be capable of this or that or the other thing. And God has the same view of us. He's given us all these things that chapters 1 through 3 talk about, and now he's telling us in chapters 4 through 2 through 6 that he expects something of us. When we have trusted Christ as our Savior, one of the things that God expects from us is that we will be his ambassadors. Ambassadors. An ambassador is a representative. And so, as believers in the Lord Jesus, God expects us to be an ambassador, to represent him. And that's part of the mission that we have. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us." And then in 2 Corinthians 6:1, it says, "We are God's fellow workers." So the idea and in a sense the hope of God, when each of us come to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, because of course that's what makes a Christian, that's what brings us available to God to be his ambassadors, is when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, he died on the cross voluntarily. And he, on that cross, shed his precious blood, and then the message began to be spread that those who trust him, trust the value of his sacrifice, have eternal life. They're children of God. But when it comes down to service, they're ambassadors. I don't know. Lately, it seems to be a kind of catch ambassadors season, because when you hear over the news that this country's ambassador is being recalled, this ambassador has lost his post. And why is that? Because their behavior has shamed their country. And so as we think of ourselves as Christ's ambassador, and we think of ourselves as God's worker, fellow worker, we recognize that somehow there's a standard related to that. Sometimes, and perhaps some of you have felt this way, things are occurring in your life that you recognize they are shaming God. Shaming God. So we are ambassadors for Christ, and we are God's fellow workers. It's hard to imagine that the God of heaven would call us to be working alongside of him. But his expectation that we're going to become more and more and more like him. You know, that sounds weird, but it's possible. And it's visible as we look around us in the group today. So let's look at chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, verse number 1. It starts out, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, Paul is writing this in prison in Rome. He has been arrested, and he is going to be, he's going to die there. And so he's writing to these people, and he's urging them to honor and to serve God. You see, Paul was an ambassador for Christ too. He was a worker together with God, and I think he says this a couple of times, that he's a prisoner. I think what he's doing here is saying to the Ephesians that being an ambassador for God costs. There's a price to pay. And for him, it ended up being the price of his life. But there are other prices as well, of course. So ambassadors represent God, and as they do that, they pay a price. And that's true as well of Christian ambassadors themselves. Now, the second phrase in this first verse says this: I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, the calling is to be a child of God, to be an ambassador, to work together with God. That's the calling. And so he says, I want to remind you to live a life worthy of God. Now, it begins when we come to know Christ as Savior, but the important part of all of this is that we have a job to do, and we have to be a certain kind of person in relation to God to do it. So I urge you, he says, to live a life worthy of your calling. Now, when we think about what does God want from us, what kind of service does he want for us, he wants us to be obedient to him. He wants us to demonstrate the wonder of what God does for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We've all had a call. We all have a job to do, and that's what this chapter is about. Romans chapter 1, 5 through 6, Paul tells you what he thinks his calling is. He says this: through him, that is, through Christ, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to obedience that comes by faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm called to talk to people about Jesus. And then he says to these people, you're called to do the same thing in whatever way the Lord wants you to do. There is a job to do. There's a work to do. There are people who have a terrible need of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says, God is faithful. God is faithful. I guess we know that. God is faithful. But what he's saying to these people and what the Bible is saying to us today, God wants us to be faithful too. We're ambassadors. We're representing him. He wants us to be faithful to him. And that's an important thing. I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. That's the standard. And now he explains what he means by that. And so let's look again in Ephesians chapter 4. There are four things. Be completely humble. Be completely gentle. Be patient. And then he says, bearing with one another in love. Be completely humble. Boy, that's a biggie, that is. Because right from the beginning, man, like Adam was, of course, the first man. And God talked to him, taught him, and so on. But he had an awful job being humble. He thought, you know, I can run my own life. So the devil told him, and he believed it. Be completely humble. King James Version, it uses the word lowliness here. Romans chapter 12, 3 says this, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Some of the stories, there's a guy named Ichabod Crane. And he's always going around and saying how humble he is. And the trouble is that his pride was sticking out like porcupine quills on him. He was no more humble than many other people. But it's God wants us to be real. Then Philippians 2:3 says this, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, you're saying, well, this is nearly impossible for human beings to come to that point. But is it really? We are human beings, but we're God's ambassadors. We've been cleansed and brought into his family. We are children of God, and so maybe it isn't as impossible. And you likely know people who are very self-effacing, even though that they are tremendously talented individuals, they are not kind of pushing themselves on other people. So he says, be completely humble. Then he says, be completely gentle. Now, again in the King James Version, it says, it uses the word meekness. But the more modern versions, because of the change in society, meekness is interpreted as being a wimp. And of course, that's not what talking about here. What it's talking about is being considerate. Being considerate. And then he says this, be patient. Be patient. You can see, if you think, how all of these things would fit into the life of a person who is representing Jesus Christ. Be patient. And then it says, bearing, or bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. Bearing means attempting to get along. Attempting to get along. And it's an issue. There's no doubt about that. And he, notice he says, if it is possible. And in Romans 12:8, this is what it says about that. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with each other. So God is not unreasonable, and he doesn't, and he understands the situation in the world, that sometimes it's difficult for people to get along. And sometimes it's difficult for them to get along because they don't want to get along. And you see, humans by nature are perverse. And so God is not telling us to do something impossible. He's telling us to try to do something that is possible, and that is to get along with each other as Christians, because we're all called, and so on. And then he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the body. This passage, last part of the Bible, of this book, is about unity, really. You see, God wants his children to get along, and he wants them to be united together. And as it tells us in Ephesians and other places, you see, God has made a unity. He's called each person who will trust Jesus Christ into his family. And the analogy that he uses is that his family is a body, his body. Each one of us have a certain kind of part to play in that body. And he wants it to be united. He wants us to get along. And that's important, very important. You see, and I said before, the Spirit of God has made a unity, and God expects us to keep it. You see, faith in Christ makes us one with God, and all of us are called, as our job, to keep that unity. Historically, local churches have recorded a sad failure here, and it's too bad. And out there in the world, people who have little use for Christ or for the church or anything else, they use that. Oh, those Christians never get along. Why, they're arguing with each other about little points here and there in the Bible, and they seem to be as bad as anybody at not getting along. Sad thing that sometimes the church has that reputation. The really pleasant thing about being here in this fellowship at Bethel is that there are these certain benefits. So sometimes in the church, there's pride instead of humility. There's harshness instead of gentleness. There's impatience instead of patience. There's intolerance instead of tolerance. And the world notices that, as I said. But you know, I've been at Bethel a long time. And what I notice is that we do see humility here. We do see patience here. We do see unity. We do see fellowship. Now, it's not perfect. Not perfect. But the thing, as I was thinking about that and having to say it's not perfect, it came to my mind, what it is noticeable. And I think that that is something that's a very, very good start. And of course, it's been going on for years. And now we come to this. And this is what unity is on God's side. And we'll read it, verse 3 again. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. So, from God's side, there's unity because there's one body, which is a kind of figure that is used in the Bible to represent the Church of Jesus Christ, not Bethel, but all believers meeting together are the one body of Christ. One Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. One hope, that's the hope of eternal life, which all of us as believers have. One Lord, that's the head. The Lord Jesus is looked upon as being the head of the body. And there's one Lord, one faith, and that's the whole body of Christian truth as it's presented in the Bible. It's not just one thing or the other. One baptism, and that's the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and one God and Father of all. Now, I know that there's water baptism, and we here at Bethel believe in Christians accepting the responsibility to be baptized in water as a public declaration of their faith in Christ. But this is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It started at Pentecost, and everyone who has trusted Christ has received this baptism of the Spirit that brings him into our lives in a real and permanent way. And then one God and Father of all, that's God is the first person of the Godhead. And these bind all believers in an eternal embrace of fellowship. You see, no matter what we think of another Christian or what they think of us, we're God's children, and it's an eternal thing. Now, the Father is, of course, the originator, the authority, the conduit, and so on. And all of these things that this is saying is a reality. There is a unity. It's not a myth, or it's not just a doctrine of our faith. It's real. And because it's real, as I said before, we need to have the effort to maintain it. Now, we have a change. A change of pace, so to speak. Verse 7. It's been talking about everything being one. And all of us joined together as Christians and what our responsibilities are and so on. But now it's changed. And notice verse 7, how it starts. But to each of us, or in this version it says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So now he's gone from talking about everybody to be talking about individuals, separating us out as individuals. And what he says is that each one of us have been given by the Lord Jesus what he calls here grace. Comes from a word charis, which means gift. We have received gifts. And those gifts are for service. So we've had in chapter 1 through 3 what we have as Christians. We're told that we are to be one. And now he's talking to individuals and he says, God has given me some gift in Christ, and each one of you have been picked out by Jesus to serve in a particular kind of way. Gifts are ability to serve, basically. That's what's involved in that. And so this whole thing is planned. Sometimes when people talk about gifts, they sort of sound like gifts are given on the basis of eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Not so. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, decides what gift I ought to have and what gift you ought to have. And of course, the idea is that these gifts, these enablements, working together, are going to create a situation where the whole system will work. You know, you have an appliance, for example, and one part is broken, so it doesn't work. And that is sort of the same as the church. We're all given gifts, but sometimes Christians don't develop them, don't use them, or whatever, but anyhow, it fouls up the whole system. The gifts of the head of the church are for service to one another. That's the important issue here. And we want to remember that the gifts that Jesus gives are not like medals. Now, a medal is somebody that something that someone has received to identify merit. Gifts has nothing to do with merit. It has to do with service and direction as far as we individually are concerned. So in a sense, we'll know what to do. And here he gives some indication of what some of them are. It says, it was he who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. Now, that's not a whole list. This is particularly related to public ministry, kind of. But in other passages of the scriptures, and it's mentioned in 4 or 5 of the epistles, there's 20 more or so listed, but there are many more gifts than that as well. What they are is abilities and a incentive to serve. Some people are very good at talking to people about Christ. They're evangelists. Some are very, very good at explaining the Bible to anyone. They're teachers. Some people are very good at seeing a person who is discouraged and just kind of putting their arm around them and say, you know, and like there's a television committee commercial now that you see some guy or girl walking along and somebody else comes up and says, do you want to talk? And all of a sudden, they light up and they say, yeah, they want to talk. That happens in real life. I've had people come up to me and say, do you want to talk? And I do. And it's help. It's a helpful thing. That's a gift from the Spirit. And so, we can go on and on with this, but the point is made. And so let's read verse 12. Okay, it was he that gave these things, and now this is the purpose. Listen. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ will be built up until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, the gifts are to build up. And all of us have been advantaged by gifts of the Spirit as they were applied and done by other believers. Personally, I would never have progressed to whatever point I have if it hadn't have been people who helped me, spoke to me, encouraged me, taught me, and so on. And I'm sure that all of you feel the same way. It's important, very important thing. So it's to prepare God's people for work of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the gifts are for building up other believers, building ourselves up from someone else's gift, so that we come to the point that day by day, year by year, we are becoming more like Christ. That's what God wants. C.S. Lewis said, what God desires really is to populate the world with little Christs. That's his aim. And then, of course, it goes on to say, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. There's nothing wrong with being an infant if you are an infant. But there is certainly something wrong with being an infant if you are grown up, thinking of physical things. I want to tell you a little story. I have all kinds of relatives. And when I went to Emmaus Bible School, which was one of the most important things that I ever did. And I was 17 years old, and it was in Toronto, so I was down there, and my mother said, you know, when you get a chance, go down to Orillia and visit your aunt and uncle there. And so one weekend I did. And they were very nice. Welcomed me and so on. And then as I was sort of sitting there in the living room talking to my aunt, her name was Roseman, and I've always been thinking, now that people are calling their little babies by old-fashioned names, that maybe Roseman will show up, or Bertha, or Myrtle, or any of those names. They're all my aunt's names. And I never called my kids any of them, and neither have my children yet. So I guess, although the latest baby that we have in our family is called Mackenzie, you can believe that. I thought, you know, probably called after Mackenzie King, the old premier or prime minister of Canada. Okay, I better get on here. And so I was sitting there, and all of a sudden I heard this scuffing sound, and here was a man coming out of the other room, crawling on the ground like a 3-year-old, 2-year-old, or 1-year-old. And when he came in, he began to point to his mother, and he began to kind of talk, but he wasn't talking. He couldn't understand what it was. And then I remembered something about that. You see, our family all lived for many years in Saskatchewan, central Saskatchewan, and they all moved out from Orillia, Ontario, and I was born there in Saskatchewan. But my uncle and his wife had a couple of children, and as time went by, they saw that although they were growing physically, they weren't learning to talk, and they weren't learning to walk. And of course, because this was a farming area, and doctors were a long ways away, the two of them decided to go back to Orillia. That's why they were living there. So they had this boy, well, a man, he was 25 or 28 years old at that time. He was about 6 feet tall, but he couldn't talk. He couldn't walk. He was like a little child. And frightened me a little bit. But his mother was totally devoted to him. And then when I was ready to go home, I was packing up and so on, and I went out, and my aunt was in this other room. And so I looked in to say goodbye to her, and there in a elongated crib was a lady. And she was feeding the lady with a bottle. It was the same thing, only this girl showed this up much earlier, and she was like an infant. And something happened, and they never did find out what it was. but they never grew up. They never grew up. And when I was thinking about what Paul was saying here, I thought, you know, God must feel terrible when his children don't grow up. When they remain infants, so to speak, because somehow they haven't got a grasp of their responsibility to Christ and to the Word of God and to the church. And so I thought that there's a challenge here for us, a challenge to grow. To grow, we need food. We get food in the Bible. We get food as we come together in the ministry here at Bethel. We have opportunity after opportunity to grow. We have midweek Bible studies, all of those sorts of things. But actually, when I was thinking about my uncle and aunt and their children and how they felt, my Aunt Roseman was brokenhearted. And just to show that the relationship she had, she of course got to be an old lady and died. But Russell, that was the boy, Russell, lived a very short time after his mother died. She was keeping him alive. And it was a sad, sad thing. And I think God must feel that way about us sometimes, thinking he's not growing the way he should. He's not growing the way he should. He can't talk about Christ. He can't walk the walk of a Christian. And it's a sad thing, terribly sad thing. So we ought to be thinking, all right, if I'm an ambassador of Christ, and if I'm to grow, then I've got to work at it. I've got to have food. I've got to have exercise. I've got to have fellowship, because I'm an ambassador of Christ. And that's the thing that Paul is trying to say, and will go on talking about in this last thing. First three chapters is what we are. The last three chapters of what we should be doing. And so we just pray that God will bless and encourage us in all of this. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the gift of salvation you've given us, and then for the aptitude that you've given us to serve and to be part of your kingdom. We thank you for this gathering and for the people who are involved here at Bethel and for those who visit us from time to time. And we pray that they might be able to see people are different who are Christian. And may that difference become more pronounced as day by day we try to become more like Christ. So bless your word, encourage your people, and give us real joy in knowing that heaven is our home, that Jesus is our Savior, that God is our Father, and these other people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we just commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.